Maybe you could turn back to that Psalm 51. And you perhaps know that this song has traditionally been seen as a Psalm of David after the prophet Nathan confronted him about his seducing Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. Dear friends of Jesus Christ, what do you suppose makes a good priest? I thought maybe a good priest would be someone who could hear your confession and not think less of you afterwards. But what about a doctor? And I thought, well, a doctor, a good doctor, would be someone who could give you a complete physical after the years have long ago taken away whatever charm you may have had, and not wince or, not be surprised afterwards. To be exposed is a frightening thing, really, because you never know how people will respond to you. They may not like you afterwards, think less of you. I mean, who do you trust to see you as you really are? Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, says that we human beings make for ourselves identities and we wrap them around ourselves as comfortable dressing gowns and smart suits. Now suppose you were to strip yourself of that dressing gown or that smart suit, and people would be able to see that which is deepest in you, what you most care about, the thoughts you harbor there. I mean, being exposed physically is small potatoes compared to being exposed spiritually. And if the thought doesn't frighten us, it's perhaps because we have not fully entered into the discrepancy between the gown or the smart suit and the reality of our inward parts. Now, one of the most remarkable things about this incredible Psalm 51 is that the psalmist, in a sense, strips. He lays himself bare. He comes out of hiding. And he does it because not only is God better than any priest or any doctor, but he is absolutely sure that this God to whom he exposes himself is rich in mercy. And he's not to presume on that mercy, but he clings to it and he appeals to it. He depends on it. I've heard it said that because the biblical faith has the faith that God is deeply gracious, that God is our Savior, it is because of that that the Christian faith has, in some sense, the most radical notion of human sinfulness. Have mercy on me, O God. That is, be favorably inclined towards me. Be disposed kindly towards me. Don't blow me off. Don't turn your back on me. Be gracious to me. And be gracious to me not because there are extenuating circumstances that can explain why I am the way I am, not because others made me do it, not because Bathsheba was foolish enough to bathe in public where a man with hormones could see her and they raged and I was just out of control. None of that. Be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. On account of the fact that you are steadfast love and you are abundant in mercies. Being defining God as steadfast love, it means a covenant love. It's a loyal love. It is, I'll stick with you no matter what, love, that defines this God. So that you dare be honest with God. And abundant in mercies, abundant merciful. The word mercy there in the singular, it's different from the first mercy in the Hebrew. Here, the Hebrew word in the singular is womb, a woman's womb. And so when it's in the plural and abundant mercies, it speaks of the feelings a woman, a mother has for her newborn. It's a reference to tender mercies, tender mercies. Oh God, be merciful to me. Not because I can do better, but on account of the fact that you are a God of steadfast love and abundant in mercy. And dear God, what I would like you to do, the psalmist says, is to blot out my transgressions. To blot out means absorb them. You know, when I was a kid in the Netherlands, we had these ink pots, our ink wells, still on our desks, which sort of dates me, I think. But anyway, and we would also have blotters, so that once you had finished writing with the ink, you would use the blotter to keep it from running. And now the psalmist says, blot out my transgressions. And by transgressions, he means my rebellion against you. My intentional defiance of you. Blot it out. Absorb it. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's the idea of washing, wringing out the wash, treading it underfoot. You've seen pictures of that perhaps when women on the side of the river washes clothing and then they tread out the wash. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That is from ill-chosen paths. Instead of walking as you require to walk humbly for God and to love mercy and to do justly, I stray from the path. Wash out this tendency in me. And then finally, and cleanse me from my sin. Wring out this stuff that's in me. And by sin here, the most traditional meaning of it is missing the mark. So please, dear God, because you are merciful and steadfast in love, take away this sin, this fact that I become not the saint who loves you more and more and the neighbor as myself, but wash away this self-absorption, this self-servingness in me. Because God is merciful, the psalmist makes this confession of his brokenness. Now, when you read the rest of the psalm, there are different ways in which, you know, you can divide the psalm. But here's how I sort of work my way through it. In verse 3, you have the psalmist then acknowledging, "For I know my transgression." And then in verse 6, "And I know what you desire." And then following that, especially in verse 10, "Therefore, create in me a clean heart." So, three sort of general points. First, the psalmist confesses, I know myself. I know my transgressions. Two, I know what it is you desire. And three, therefore, please, dear God, create in me a clean heart or a new heart. So beginning with this first thing, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." This knowing, it's not the kind of knowing that simply reads from the script that I am a sinner. It's not something he's learned from the back of the Psalter hymnal. It's not something that we often do in church when we make our confessions and we almost do it by rote. This comes out of experience. I just know who I am, and I know my transgressions, my deliberate defiance of you. And this sin, this being so self-absorbed, so self-serving, I know about it. It's always before me. Now, obviously, not everyone makes that confession. Just a couple of weeks ago, I came across someone whom I like and respect, who wrote, "We are at our core inherently good, compassionate, and generous." Now, I like this person who wrote this, but I don't understand it. I mean, I think he lives in another world than I do. He has another heart beating in him. How can he explain the misery that you find both in the immediate circles of your life and in the world? And if misery is but sin's shadow, how does he account for it? I mean, how do you account for the fact that you can fret and stew for days because someone has slighted you and see the news and hear that 30 people were killed with a terrorist bomb and you don't give it a second thought? I mean, what goes on there? What does that say about our hearts? I know, says the psalmist, my transgressions. I know it. And you see, each of us needs to come to this place where we say, I know this. I know my transgressions. And this sin, it's before me. I mean, I've told you this before, but I mean, for me, I think I first came face to face with my transgressions when I was when I was 7 years old. I was 7 years old. We lived in this little town in Friesland, and Moindert and I went fishing, and we came across a duck sitting on a nest, and we chased the duck off the nest. The duck became furious, and we grabbed the eggs, and we began heaving the eggs at the duck. And we didn't stop even when we discovered that the eggs were near hatching. And when they were all destroyed and the duck flew away, Moindert and I sat down by the riverside, and we realized that if this were Old Testament stuff, we would have to eat what we had done. And I knew I had surrendered in that time to evil. And life has only confirmed that potential in me. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. And to have it before you is not to say be morose and down on yourself. It's not that. I mean, the saints will testify. They know deep joy, but it's still before them. And the result of this is what? The result is to be humility and being circumspect. I mean, the humility that knows that before I start criticizing the sliver in someone else's eye, I've got to work on the plank that's in my eye. It's the knowledge that Jesus calls those blessed who are poor in spirit, and that God is willing to live with the lowly of heart. If this doesn't live with us, if it's not before us, if somehow we think that we are able to make it on our own, then we will miss the humility, which is God's abiding place. And we will not be careful and circumspect. The psalmist says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And then he says, against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I mean, it seems to me that phrase ratchets up the significance of sin. We're not just simply abusing nature or being nasty to our neighbors. We're dealing with God in every instance. I mean, it's the gravity of being in a relationship with God in the everyday life that makes sin, sin. Sin is a theological word. It makes no sense out in the world. Because sin is ultimately the recognition that I have been deliberately defying the God who sustains everything. Because God is involved in everything that exists, misusing it, turning it against God's will is a sin against God. Now when the psalmist says, against you alone I have sinned, it doesn't mean to say that sin does not injure the neighbor or the creation. I mean, of course it does. The Bible is very clear on that. I mean, it even thinks that things like Well, like idolatry has a negative impact on society. Whereas you and I might think that that's so personal and private that we can keep that to ourselves. The Bible knows about hidden sins. It knows about unintended sins. It knows nothing about private sins. You know, sometimes when a politician does something shameful, for instance, people will talk about how he or she can still be a politician, and then we talk about, you know, that's his private life. And of course, all of that is true. And I remember once talking to some people about this, and they say, you know, people, we're able to compartmentalize. And that's true. I mean, there may be some of you sitting here who have things in your past that you've compartmentalized, whereas for the rest, you're doing just really respectably. But even if that's true, and I think there's always a bleeding, that compartment is no longer hospitable to God. And so you're the poorer for it, and those who are around you suffer from it. I mean, if a minister was prayerless, you might not ever know about it or point to anything, but something is missing. You right? Isn't that the truth with the parents and children? It's private, and yet it impacts everything. And God, I mean, God at one point says, you know, the poor, you touch the poor, you touch me. Everything is but a thin veil hiding the presence of God. This involvement of God in our ordinary life ratchets up the significance, the gravity of what we do. I know myself. I know that I know my transgressions. The sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then he says, and you are so justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Now, I thought to make that confession part of your confession will test the authenticity of what you confess. You know what I mean? I mean, if you really believe that there is transgression, that you are self-absorbed, that there is this tendency, then if God says, I've just had enough of you, and turns his back on you, takes his spirit away from you, you would have to at some point say, you are justified. I mean, it's like, you know, sometimes when we betray somebody, I mean, we ask for we apologize. We ask that somehow we might be able to mend this terrible thing that has happened between us. But if you really mean that you have done this terrible thing, then at some point you might say, look, I will understand if you never want to talk to me again. You'd be justified. Forgiveness is always a surprise. It's always a gift. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. Now, you know, sometimes the church has taken that to mean that sexual intercourse, the thing that started your conception, that somehow is evil or sinful. That's not what it means at all. It means to say that the stain is pervasive. It's pervasive. It really does define you. It's what we say sometimes in our confessions. I think it's the Advent liturgy. There is no health in me. Everything's been impacted. I know this about myself. And then the psalmist says, for I know my transgressions, and then I know what your desire is. In verse 6, you desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. You desire truth in the inward being. In other words, a classy suit, a comfortable gown is not what God wants. What God wants is that inwardness of us, ours, being truthful or faithful or reliable. so that we actually mirror in our heart the desires of God's heart. A faithfulness is there, a reliability. And when it talks about, you know, wisdom in my secret heart, wisdom in the scriptures is always seen as having at its core a fear or a deep reverence for God, so that our whole life is in some sense molded and controlled by this fear of God, by this awareness of the holy other in our lives. I know you desire that, dear God. And then the psalmist, making that confession, what he knows about himself, what he knows about God's desires, he then doesn't say, and I promise you I'm going to do better from now on. There are not a bunch of resolutions. Nor does he say, and if you would change my situation, I will be ending up praising you. He says, I need to be changed because I'm the problem. I need a new heart. I need a new spirit. And so what you get are commands from the psalmist. Imperatives, pleading imperatives. Blot out my transgressions. Purge me with hyssop. You know, now I suspect that a number of us do not know what in the world that might mean. Well, purge is it's kind of like de-sin or unsin. It's like detox. Purge me with hyssop. And hyssop, if you check a Bible dictionary, you'll find that it describes a bushy plant that was used in the Old Testament for sprinkling. And for instance, in the first Passover in Egypt, it's the hyssop plant that is used to smear the doorposts with blood. And also in Exodus, when the Israelites are out of Egypt, Moses takes hyssop and blood and sprinkles the people to say, you are no longer the slaves in the brickyards of Egypt, but you are now my people. You are no longer lost. You're on the way to the promised land. You've been de-sinned. It struck me, you know, in the book of Hebrews, a number of references are used to the use of the hyssop in sprinkling and the smearing of the doorposts. And it's understandable why this psalm became such a favorite in the church's history, because it promises such cleansing that, of course, we as Christians say we find finally in Christ. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed. I take that to be sort of the distress that has resulted from my being estranged from God, from living in exile. Hide, disregard my sins and blot out my iniquities. And then create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. This word create, it's a very daring word. In the Hebrew, it's bara, which is a word that is almost always used with reference to God. It is in Genesis 1 where God creates heaven and earth. And here, the psalmist says, now create in me a clean heart. It's not enough to be remodeled. A quick brushing of the hair and looking a little more respectable. It's not that what's required. What's required is a new creation, a new heart. I mean, the scriptures are always into emphasizing that it is the heart from which the issues of life come. You don't need, first of all, a new world life view. You need a new heart. You need to know that this life with God is to be a love affair. Everything has to be driven by this relationship that God so desires with his creation. So create in me, dear God, a clean heart. And give me a right spirit. And the psalmist says, I will then, verse 13, I will then teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. I take him to say here that as we confess who we are, what God desires, and we plead that in Christ we may be a part of this new creation, so that you and I say, it's no longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me, that then we will be a witness to God's mercy. And we will tell transgressors, those who defiantly stray from God, about God's ways, so that sinners will return to you. Let me finish with a poem. Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, says that this poem that I'm about to read is the best Christian poem in the English language. And it's by George Herbert, and it's called Love. I know many of you have heard this. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew near to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made thee I but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Amen.